build a desire for you, a love for you, a faith in you, in the hearts of our children. And Father, may the instruction that occurs momentarily here be an overflow of the teacher's love and faith and devotion to you. Grow all those things, Father, and grow them in us who remain, so we could become more fit instruments to reflect your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. The question I want to ask for those who remain as I invite you who remain to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. The question I would have for you is a word association question. What do you think of? What comes to mind when I say the word transformed? Transformed. There are many things that transform us from a human perspective. There are many things that change us in some ways, change us in very profound ways. The birth of our first child transforms us from being strictly husband, strictly wife, to parents. The completion of college or trade school, the finish of our preparation stage, and entering the workforce transforms us from student to worker. In each of these things, everything changes. Your mindset, your pace of life, your priorities, they all change as you go from one season to the next. There are many things in this world that transform us. But none of these, no earthly example of transformation can completely change our nature. Only one thing does that, and that thing is supernatural from outside of this world, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christ of the gospel, the new birth, changes everything. Paul writes as much in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The new birth changes us radically. It remakes us. It changes our nature and then perfects that new nature until Christ takes us. It changes how we think. It changes how we feel. It changes what our priorities are. It changes how we act. We would say that the gospel transforms from the inside to the outside. And that's important. It totally remakes us from the inside to the outside. Now, we got to be cautious because it's easy to fake the outside stuff. Well, I've met Christ. This is what I don't do anymore. Instead of, I met Christ, I love Him and want to serve Him, and therefore I don't want to dishonor Him by doing these things. Today our text brings us to three scenes. Typically, when we're reading narrative like the book of Acts, which is one giant story, you have a bunch of stories that have a setting, a rising tension, a climax, a resolution, and then a transition onto the next one. Today, we're still riding the coattails of the major, major, major event that happened at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. This all flows downstream from the moment when Paul was remade by Christ on his way to Damascus to bound and imprison Christians. In all three of these stories, in some way, speak of the great, here's our word, the great transformation found in the gospel after he had met Christ. The three scenes are pretty simple to identify. Scene one is Saul in Damascus. easy. Scene two, we have to do a little bit of work on, because it's Saul returning to Damascus. Even though it may not be really apparent in our text, but we'll show from the text elsewhere how we get there. And scene number three is Saul goes to Jerusalem. So scene number one is Saul in Damascus, picking up our story in the second part of the 19th verse. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Saul meets Christ, and the transformation is radical. The transformation is amazing. This is what an encounter with Christ Jesus does. It totally remakes us. Not all of us go to the synagogue and start proclaiming Christ, but our affections, our priorities, our loves change. We've all had times, and I love the word immediately here, immediately. We've all had times when we've learned something and we just can't wait to tell it. This news is so good that I can't wait to rush home and tell everybody. It's so needful to hear that I can't wait to get it out. It's going to burst if I don't get it out soon. We feel like we're going to burst unless it comes out of us. I can imagine that's what Paul felt like. And he enters into the synagogue, empowered by the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and immediately goes into the synagogue and proclaims that Christ is the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Acts where Christ is proclaimed as the Son of God. But to the Jews who were hearing this, it would have blown their mind, because they knew the scriptures, and they knew in scripture, whenever they heard Son of God, they heard it associated with the nation of Israel. Whenever they heard Son of God, they heard, this is speaking of the great coming Davidic king. When they heard Son of God, they knew it was speaking of the coming Messiah. And Paul was proclaiming that all of these things, oh, Jewish people, all of these things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. He is the great king that was promised. He is our Messiah. So what we want to do now, sitting here in 2019, most of us not as converted Jews, but Gentiles, we want to take note. We want to take note of the transforming power of the gospel. How do we do that? Simple. Look at these verses very well. I just have the notes up there. We don't have them spelled out. Saul knew these verses. He knew them. Saul was intensely schooled in the Jewish law and the Jewish scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He was very schooled. He knew them. He knew these scriptures. He knew the passages about the Son of God like the back of his hand. He had that knowledge, and he was going to imprison people who followed Jesus. Even with that knowledge about what the scriptures said, he was still out to imprison people who followed Jesus. He approved of the execution of Stephen, who proclaimed this Christ, the Son of God. Now, here it is, transformed by the gospel. His eyes open to see God's glory. He connects these things with Christ. He's been transformed. Fulfilled in the Christ he met on the way to Damascus. And he goes into the synagogues and he proclaims that. As you can imagine, the audience to whom he proclaims it's pretty shocked. So the scripture says as much, right? Verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed, and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" The hearers, seeing Saul, a transformed Saul, a remade Saul, can't believe their eyes. Surely the Jews had heard what this Saul was doing. Surely the Christians were warned about what this Saul was doing. Now he was right there before them, teaching that their Messiah had come. Their Messiah had come, and you know who this Messiah is? It's the one that I rejoiced in his death not too long ago. Saul had been transformed by the gospel. Everything was new. Old things had passed away. What does God want us to learn from that? I would say very simply, as a very simple example, the gospel, the good news. So you can substitute the gospel with Christ, the new birth, kingdom. There's a word box there that I think there's a lot of things that are interchangeable. The good news, the gospel, the new birth, gives us eyes to see everything differently. That's why one of the images of the new birth in Scripture is sight given to the blind. The gospel gives us eyes to see everything differently. Our eyes are now open to a God who created us. Just think of that for a little bit. Gone from, well, I kind of like evolved from this primordial ooze 3 billion years ago, and this is all kind of random, and my dog and I are pretty much on the same path, and we're on the same level, to our eyes open to a God who created us, a God who is most holy. He's flawless in his perfection. Our eyes are now open to our sinfulness, our fallenness, how our default position is always to rebel. Our eyes are open to the massive grace shown to us in Christ. Sinners rescued by God incarnate who dies on a cross. Our eyes are open to the fact that we are not now God's children, with the Father walking right beside us through this world, never to leave us, never to forsake us. Our eyes are open to the fact that later is greater than now, so we want to live for that. Our future is incredibly bright, and we see all things in light of that, and we see all people either joining us in that rejoicing or in desperate need of that rejoicing because they're outside the kingdom. We see all things in light of that. So we would say the gospel gives us eyes to see everything differently, and sometimes people just can't believe what has happened to us. Ever had that happen to you? People intimately familiar with the old us have no category for the new us. Isn't this the old foul-mouthed, party till you puke, Billy? Talking about Christ? Talking about righteousness? Must be a cult member. Hey, honey, look up Google search, how do you unbrainwash somebody? They have no category for that. It just doesn't add up. In light of that, verse 22 tells us that Saul's boldness continued to grow and strengthen. He confounds, he confuses, he bewilders the Jews. They were blown away by Saul's explanation of who Christ was. They couldn't believe that he uses a present term. Christ is the Son of God. What do you mean is? He's dead. No, he's alive. He's alive. He is the Christ. He wasn't the Christ. He is the Christ. Scene 2, Saul returns to Damascus. Now, if you're saying, what? He's already in Damascus. Can't you read your Bible? If you think that, you're not alone. If you look at your Bibles, between verses 22 and 23, though it's not in the text, there is a significant gap in time. How do we know that? Am I just making that up? What are you going to tell me now, that Paul says that every Tuesday church members should vacuum pastor's car? It doesn't say that, but it says that. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. So one of the things we have to deal with here is, even though Luke doesn't give a lot of words to this, there's a gap of time that has passed between verses 22 and 23. So if you are in the book of Galatians, first chapter, I would invite you to put your eyes on verse 15 and following. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, a region of churches. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, the road to Damascus, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, his future mission, I did not consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. Oh. This desert place, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So from Galatians 1, we learn that Paul went to Arabia, a desert. We learn that Paul returned to Damascus, which tells us that he started there before he went to Arabia. If he returned to it, he had to start there. And then it tells us that he went to Jerusalem. All which fits into the time frame shown in the passage we're examining today. It's really the only place in Scripture it fits in, or the book of Acts, which is kind of a story of the spread of the gospel. Question, of course, is in Arabia, what did he do? Well, a little bit earlier in Galatians 1, in verse 12, he says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In Arabia, Paul was instructed by Jesus Christ. How? Doesn't say. So I've heard all sorts of fancy things. Resurrected Christ walked with him, but then you run into trouble. Well, then what? He left his father's right hand. There's all sorts of things. Text doesn't say. But if you understand the fact that somehow, so Paul goes to Arabia for 3 years, he's instructed by Christ. Some other things in Scripture make sense. Like, how about this lead into the Lord's Supper that we use? "For I received from the Lord." Well, when did you receive that? Well, we would probably say in those years in Arabia. And maybe afterwards, as Christ by his Spirit is revealing things to him. But I've always been struck by those words. All of this instruction, this receiving, seems to happen during 3 years of training that Paul receives in Arabia. Much like the 3 years of training and discipleship that the apostles received. That, coupled with seeing the resurrected Christ, makes Paul a, quote-unquote, fully vested apostle. And this fits perfectly with our story in Acts chapter 9. So flip back there if you made your way to Galatians. It fits with our narrative in verses 22 and 23, and Luke doesn't say much else in that. If you want to investigate language use a little bit more, Write down in your notes 1 Kings 18:1. 1 Kings 18:1. In 1 Kings 18 verse 1, it talks about Elijah, and it uses the very same phrase, the Hebrew of it, when many days had passed, and it goes on to say it talks about 3 years passing in the life of Elijah. So it's not out of the ordinary, but I'm not going down there. You do that on your own. So when Saul returns to Damascus, when many days had passed, there's quite a change. The Jews plotted to kill him. The hunter now became hunted. And I want you to notice something here, because this is important. The way Saul, in which Saul was dangerous, had changed. The way in which Saul was dangerous had changed. The way in which Saul was dangerous had changed. He was first dangerous to Christians. The Christians ran across Saul. He was going to imprison them and take them back. Maybe give them the same kangaroo court way to crucifixion that they did to Christ. Or stone them like they did Stephen. But he went from being dangerous to Christians to now being dangerous to the religious establishment. The kingdom of God is dangerous. It's dangerous to organized religion. It's dangerous to empires, to governments. Great persecution came upon the early church because they weren't following the Roman Empire. They weren't following the Roman Emperor. So you remember our old saying, historically, the historical church saying, a proclamation that Jesus is Lord is equally a proclamation of Caesar is not. And that would get you killed in first and second century Rome. They would not follow the Roman emperor when his edicts ran against what God commanded. Get ready, church. Get ready for what I just said. They would not follow the Roman emperor when his edicts ran against what God commanded. They were willing to lose everything to be obedient to Christ their king. And that made them dangerous. Because ultimately, the earthly kingdom, what is the ultimate weapon they think they have over people? Death. Well, guess what? I'm going to follow my king, and I ain't afraid of death. Why? Because my king has defeated death. You kill me, you're just speeding up my reward. And actually, if I die in obedience and devotion to my king, you're actually multiplying my reward. Saul Paul, was, and these are three words I want us to anchor to. Saul was transformed. Saul was devoted, and Saul was dangerous. Saul was transformed, Saul was devoted, and Saul was dangerous. And as Saul returned to Damascus, the Jews were looking to kill him. They were watching for him. Can you imagine what life like this must have been like? Do you think he was afraid? Do you? So you leave, you're preaching the Gospels, and you're preaching the Gospel in the synagogues. Christ is the Son of God. Then you go to Arabia and you're being instructed by the Lord and you come back, everything's changed. And everything changed doesn't mean real estate prices have gone up. Everything's changed because now everybody wants to kill you. This is kind of the beginning of what the Lord told Ananias. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So they're watching as he returns. They're watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. So remember, we're talking about a walled city. One or two or three ways in, and that's it. Wasn't a lot of roads out of town. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in the basket. The Jews, viewing Saul as so dangerous, much like Saul viewed the Christians. See how there's been a role change? Saul's the dangerous one. Before, Saul was the persecutor of the dangerous ones, Christ followers. But now Saul's one of them. He's one of them. He was so dangerous they had to put an all-points bulletin out on him. I don't know if they still do that, if there's police officers in here. I'm schooled in Adam 12, so I'm pretty old. But all-points bulletin, meaning do everything you can to get this guy. Eyes everywhere seeking to capture him. And he has to be lowered in a basket. I'm assuming he was pretty small because I ain't got a basket that fits me. How many guys would it take to lower me down? But they lower Saul via basket. What would God want us to learn from this ending of scene two? I would say this. So we talked about Saul was transformed, Saul was devoted, and Saul was dangerous, right? Those who are transformed by the gospel and are devoted to their king are dangerous. So dangerous that trouble often comes. So when I say dangerous, I don't mean in a godless way. I don't mean that we're lighting abortion clinics on fire. I don't mean in a physical way. That's not what this is about. That's godless. But I mean that you are perceived as dangerous. You are perceived as a threat to the status quo, a danger to governments, as we said. I ain't playing this celebrating things God hates. No, I'm just not going to do that. God is God, you are not. Here I stand. Dangerous to unbelievers because our righteousness convicts them. Not our incessant browbeating as we live godlessly, but just the fact that we live in this beautifully harmonious relationship with our Lord as we walk righteously, confessing our sin, believing the gospel. That's dangerous to unbelievers because it's convicting. Dangerous to unbelieving family members who have a front row seat to the new us and don't know what to do with that. Knowing inside as they see us, they ultimately are without excuse. Dangerous. And to those to whom we are dangerous, they want to shut us down, either to get us to stop talking about religion, it's a family gathering after all, or put us in jail, as we're seeing overseas. Christians are dangerous to the established order of government, of religious practice, of the condition of the heart. So the diagnostic question we have as you sit here is, are you transformed? Are you devoted? And are you dangerous? Where are you at in that? Scene number 3 takes Paul to Jerusalem. Verse 26 tells us, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. Well, yeah! Last time we catch Paul in Jerusalem, he's ravaging the church! His persecution caused a great fleeing from the city. They had yet to meet the radically transformed Saul. And they were going to be cynical. Their limits, and we all have these limits, we have these limits of who can be transformed by the gospel. Right? So it could be a pedophile. Could be a serial killer. We're all going to have a level. We'll say, God transforms, it's not him. And so that boundary for the apostles, the disciples in Jerusalem was really going to be tested. Could this gospel, which is the power of God, save even Saul? Last they heard, he wanted to kill us. They wanted nothing to do with him. Yet here he is all of a sudden among them, and enter into our scene an important New Testament fellow by the name of Barnabas. I like saying that. 9:27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Barnabas, we first meet him at the end of Acts chapter 4. He is a contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, who are recorded in Acts 5. He is the man who sold a field and took the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He's the man whose name literally means son of encouragement. He is a man who would later become Saul's missionary partner and take the gospel out to the Gentiles. This Barnabas takes Saul and vouches for him. He brings him to the disciples. So we could simply describe Barnabas this way, very simple. Number one, he used his resources for the kingdom. That field, he wasn't saying, "Well, no, I'm going to hold on to that because I'm going to sell that and I want to retire on that." He says, "It's God's. He's called me to give it up. I joyfully do it because the kingdom is greater than I." He would go for the sake of the kingdom. When God called him to go into some really hard places with Saul, then Paul, he went. He was a reconciler. He was an encourager. We would say this: Barnabas was transformed by the gospel. Barnabas was transformed by the gospel. This is part of what gospel transformation looks like. Do you hear Steve Snyder giving us a word of exhortation before the offering? That's encouraging us to imitate Barnabas in that first line. Confess that none of this is ours. It's all God's. Barnabas uses his gifts to assimilate Paul into the group of disciples. This always reminds me of a certain person type that I've always had a deep abiding respect for. So I think back to my days in school. Throughout, whether it was elementary school, middle school, high school, there was always a person, maybe a couple people, but always a person who had their eyes open and were scanning the environment for the new kid. Always scanning the environment for the rejected kid. The person who couldn't stand to see someone sitting alone, and they had a tender and compassionate and encouraging heart, and they would take it upon themselves to befriend that person and then bring that person into the group till they're up and running with the group. And that's how I see Barnabas in some ways. What a wonderful thing to emulate. What a wonderful thing to imitate. Paul is accepted and he's welcomed in. Verse 28 says, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem." And Paul, I can't wait till we finally switch. He does what he does. He preaches Christ. "I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he'll say later. And in the ultimate twist of irony, it says he spoke and disputed against the Hellenist. Who do we find earlier speaking and disputing with the Hellenists? Stephen, whose execution Saul was approving of. And now it's Saul disputing with the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. And much like Stephen, they were seeking to kill Saul. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Why? Because Saul wouldn't die now. We read things in the scriptures as this gathering of people that are looking to kill Christ, and he walks right through them. Why? Because God's purpose was he will die, but not till the cross. Saul ain't going to die until he is a missionary to the Gentiles. Not now. And he uses men, and God uses means. He uses simpletons like me and less simpletons like you to accomplish his purpose. He used men to lower him in a basket. He uses men in Jerusalem to get him out of town. God's purpose was for him to preach to the Gentiles, and it didn't happen yet. Nothing, nothing, nothing undoes the purposes of God. What a way to finish. What a way to finish. Look at the last word of verse 30. Saul is going home. Who says he can't go home? Saul is going home to model a transformed life for the home folks. What a life transformed. He's known as Saul of Tarsus, if you're newer to the scriptures. What a model of a transformed life looks like. He's going to preach Christ at home. What would God want us to learn from this scene? I would say he would want us to imitate Barnabas. If we had to take a character out of here in these very things, is this us? Has our life been transformed by the gospel? And if you say yes, do you see this sort of transformation in your life? God would want us to imitate Barnabas. There's a nice epilogue to the story, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church flourished. Why? Good coffee? Entertaining Sunday morning? No. That's strange fire. It flourished because it feared the Lord. It flourished because no matter what was before them, they retreated to the comfort of God found in the Holy Spirit. Knowing that God was with them, knowing that his purposes will not fail, may that be us, Bible Baptist Church. The other thing it is, and I'll say briefly, is this is one of Dr. Luke. So Luke, again, was a physician. This is one of Dr. Luke's kind of, a physical, like a church physical. Like as we read in the book of Acts, he's going to stop and give us a little bit of a physical report on the health of the church. We see such a thing in Acts 2, 46 and 47, day by day attending the temple together. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's kind of a check-in from Dr. Luke. Or we find it in Acts 6, 7, another check-in from Dr. Luke. And the word of God continued to increase and the number increased. So Dr. Luke is kind enough to give us these little check-ins, and in 931 is a third in a series, and there will be several others as we go. So as we like to do here, we want to ask a couple of questions to consider. So one of the things that we're going to really talk about as a church is the fact that God has given us his revelation, and God has chosen what to reveal to us. We know John says that if they recorded everything Christ did, the world couldn't hold the books. So somehow, God, according to his purposes, has chosen these things for us to have. These are the things God has chosen for us to have. Why? Because he wants these things to transform us. So what we want to figure out is what is the transformational intent? What is the intent of God to transform us by what's in Scripture? So one of the things we would ask is very simply, is your life being transformed by the gospel? If so, how so? Maybe it hasn't been transformed at all. Maybe this is the day that you end the fighting, you end the rebellion, you end this false view of God that sin doesn't matter, or there's many roads to God, or he won't judge me, I'm a good person. Maybe today's the day that ends, and you come to the only place, the only person where salvation is found, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll transform you. He'll remake you. Nobody is beyond his saving reach. For those of us who have met Christ on the road to Damascus, how is the gospel transforming you now? How is the gospel remaking you more into the image of Christ in your marriage, in your parenting, in your church participation, in your finances? How is the gospel transforming you? And maybe to help us along with that a little bit, we'd add the second question. Do you run and nourish yourself in the gospel when you need to be transformed? What do I mean by that? This is an important part right here. When you are afraid and you need to be transformed out of that fear into a place of comfort, do you come to the gospel? When you have fallen into the always negative, nothing is good trap, do you flee to the gospel? Refresh yourself in the gospel. Nourish yourself in the gospel. When you've rooted your identity somewhere else and you're failing miserably at it and you get discouraged and you get hopeless, do you come back and trust that the gospel will transform you out of that if you turn your eyes to it? If you were with us on Wednesday night, fellas, we looked at Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate night and day." Do you know what advantage we have that even King David didn't have back then? We stand on the other side of the cross. We see all of God's word in light of the good news about the coming Christ. Come back to the good news for transformation. I don't want to be an angry person. You come to the gospel. You nourish yourself in who Christ is, who you were, who you are now in Christ. And the Spirit will transform you. Fix your eyes upon Christ. For those who don't know, Pastor Alan Muxlow is probably about done, or he's done preaching a candidating sermon at Prairie Baptist Church in Noblesville, Indiana. That was announced broadly at our last quarterly business meeting. And the text that he's preaching is Matthew 14, Christ walking on water, calling Peter to walk on water. Peter walks on water as long as his eyes are where? Fixed on Christ. As soon as Peter sees the wind, and we could put ourselves into, as soon as we turn our eyes to ourselves or turn our eyes to circumstances and take them off of Christ, down we go. Fix your eyes upon Christ, not you, not the circumstance, and let the Spirit continue to transform you. And then as he transforms you, become more devoted to him. And as you become transformed and devoted, you'll become dangerous. And when you become dangerous, you'll become more usable. Let's pray. Look at the questions that are before us. And I want you in some time silently now to consider and answer these questions. Where do you see the gospel transforming you? Transforming you. What areas of your life do you need to come back to the good news about the Son of God living, dying, and being resurrected for you? What do you need to do in your life to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? What areas of your life do you need to get your eyes off of you, off of circumstances, and on to Christ? Consider these things, and I'll close us in prayer in a moment. Father, we just thank you so much for Christ, who is the Son of God. He lives. And Father, for those of us who are in him by faith, he lives in us by your Spirit. Father, we hear the words of the writer of Hebrews who says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, let that good news transform us. Help us to die to ourselves, our desires, our agendas, our ways of doing things. Help us to keep ourselves with our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ, upon the gospel, upon his kingdom. And Father, we just look forward to seeing how you will continually transform us and use us for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us.